And if you wish, take up your copy of Scripture if you want to follow along. But whether you desire to do so, do give your ears now to the Word of God. This is what He gives for your sustenance. So give your heed to His holy and inspired Word. Word of God now from Luke 4, verses 1 through 14. Luke 4, 1 to 14. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's bow in prayer and ask Him to bless its preaching. Lord, we come to You a hungry people. Feed us now, nourish us. Clear our minds of those things which fill them, the junk food, and give us the nutrition of Your word, that we may have minds to receive it, to memorize it, to meditate upon it, that it may fill us in the coming days, and that Your Spirit might use it to build us up in Your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Personally, I'm not one to wear much jewelry. But when I was younger, I dallied about with certain pieces of jewelry, and one that was very popular at one time when I was a child was a particular bracelet. It had four letters on it. What were those letters? WWJD, what would Jesus do? As we discussed the observance of holidays in the church calendar in Sunday school, we don't think we would apply that question to this passage, as if we are intended to follow this by a yearly repetition of a 40-day fast. And as maybe cheesy as those bracelets might be, you know, just coming in all these different colors and things, it's actually a very good biblical principle to imitate Christ. It's often a very good guide for us. Because remember, Christ did no wrong. He was like us in every way, yet without sin. And so we should often ask, what would Christ do? How can I follow Him? It's a very biblical and useful way to think about morality. The Spirit conforms us to the image of Christ. We are to be like Christ. But we must make a caveat to this, and that is that Christ is in many ways unique. That Christ was not sent merely as a moral example to us. Now, there's an ancient heresy which says that we are all basically blank slates, And what we need to do is choose which example we will follow. Will we follow the bad example of Adam? Or will we follow the good example of Jesus? And all we have to do is make the choice and follow. That is not biblical. Again, that is heresy. Christ actually has done things for us which we cannot repeat. We cannot bear the sins of the world as Christ did at Calvary. And because of our sinfulness, neither can we earn the inheritance which the Father gives to Christ for His perfect obedience. And so we can learn a lot from Christ, even in this passage, about how we can imitate Him. But this passage also speaks about something more than that. It speaks about the way in which Christ has done for us what we cannot and will not and would not do for ourselves. And that's what the gospel is all about. It's about the free gift of God, us being given that which we did not have freely. Here we see that Christ perfectly endures temptation for His people and thereby defeats the devil and secures our blessing. Christ perfectly endures temptation, the combat which He was given with the devil, and thereby defeats him and secures our blessing from God. It is by Christ's merit that we inherit light and peace and happiness. We'll look at this point under three subheadings. First, the context of Christ's temptation. What is the context of the temptation? Second, what is the nature of the temptation? How does Satan tempt Christ? And finally, what is the end? What is the purpose? Why? Why did he do this? Why was he tempted in the desert for 40 days? The context, the nature, and the end or goal of the temptation. First, let us note the context of the temptation. In the flow of Luke's gospel narrative, the last words of God that were spoken before this passage came at Christ's baptism. And what did the Father say then as Christ went down into the water, was baptized with John's baptism? The voice spoke from heaven and said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Also, we must note at his baptism, he receives this blessing from the Father, this commendation, but he also is entering into his public ministry. Christ has grown up, and the Gospels don't tell us a lot about his childhood. What did he do as a child? We get some verses here and there, a snippet here and there. There are some false Gospels out there which tell all kinds of stories about him playing with kids and getting angry and turning them into stone and things of that nature. Maybe not stone, but he uses magic to solve his playground scuffles. But Scripture is not just interested in those things. God, if He wanted us to know them, would have given them to us. But it focuses on His public ministry. The main focus of the Gospels is on the public ministry of Christ. And He is, at this time, about the age of 30 years. He's about 30 years old. You can look in chapter 3, verse 23 for that. And that is about the age when a priest would enter into the ministry. And this is also when he is attacked by the devil. When he comes to enter into that ministry, that priestly service on behalf of his people. So the context is that it follows his baptism, his entrance into public ministry, where he is about to act not as a private person, but as a public person. Our shorter catechism uses that language. But it also occurs in the wilderness. The context of the temptation is in the wilderness. It happens in many ways where we live, not just here in New Mexico, but metaphorically and actually literally in many ways. We live in the desert. We live in a land full of thorns and thistles. We eat by the sweat of our brow. We don't live in a lush garden. But this is where Christ came for us. He came and entered into our estate. We spoke about this in Sunday school as we looked at how the Bible describes the humiliation of Christ. He who was rich for our sake became poor. He left his heavenly throne and was born. And that in a low estate. And here he even leaves and enters out into the wilderness, into the desert, to endure this temptation. The devil also comes to him when he was hungry. He comes when he is hungry. And this shows us Christ's true humanity. That Christ in his humiliation took on all our human frailty. That not only was he born, but he also grew up like we do. He experienced hunger. Yes, he is truly God, but certainly in the incarnation, he is also 100% truly man. Have you ever thought about Christ catching a cold? But here he enters into our condition where he hungers and he knows what that's like. He knows he is a priest who is made like us in every way, yet without sin. He is truly human and has taken on our humanity. But he is also truly human in a way that we are not. He's truly human in a way that we are not. True humanity was made for one purpose: to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And we fall short of that ideal when we disobey. Yet that is not what Christ does here. He stands tall where we fall short of what humanity is supposed to be and do. Christ is truly human. He is there with all of our insecurities, our weaknesses, our hunger, our need for sustenance, our temptation. Yet also, He perfectly endures. This is the context that our narrative sets. But what is the nature of the temptation? What exactly is going on here as we turn to our second point? Christ is tempted with three separate temptations, but they all tempt him in this way. They test his faith in God's word and provision. Well, he put his faith in what God has said and in what God is doing. Will he accept what comes from the hand of his Father? Or will he turn elsewhere to meet these needs? He is tested in his faith in God's word and provision. First temptation is that of bread. He's hungry, right? Has anybody gone 40 days? Has anybody gone 4? It's tough. I believe we probably couldn't imagine the pain inside. And so the devil comes to him and tempts him with bread. And notice what he says. He comes and he says, "If you are the Son of God," he tests his faith in God's word. Remember from our context, what was the last thing that God the Father had said? "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And Satan comes and says, "Are you really? If you're really the Son, why don't you make these stones become bread? Do you trust what he says?" Also asking him, "Will you rely on what he provides? Or will you forsake your people and use your own special privileges for your own comfort? Are you going to stick to the plan? Or are you going to come and say, 'No, this wasn't the plan, but I'm hungry. I'm going to break my fast.'" Has God given you enough food? Surely he should have given you something these 40 days. But how does Christ respond? He responds with Scripture. He quotes Deuteronomy 8:3, which we read earlier. Christ trusts that what God has provided is enough to get him through. And he trusts in God's word and what he says. I don't need to prove my sonship to you by doing this. I don't need your bread. God will give me the bread I need. He won't circumvent the channels that God has given to sustain him. He won't go elsewhere and look for something else as the devil tempts him. Secondly, he is tempted with power and glory of the rulership of all the world. This is kind of ironic, but because Christ, his creator, owns everything. And yet Satan tempts him and says, hey, look, all this is mine. You want it? Adam was originally made head over creation as not the ultimate king, but sort of the subject king, the vice regent. God placed him in dominion over creation, but in a sense, we might say he's abdicated the throne. He abdicated his role. And Satan is truly in Scripture called the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this age. So there's a limited sense in which Satan says this. And as a man, will Christ get, how will he get this leadership, this kingship, this rule over all things? This is what Paul says in Philippians 2. He says, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient, even to the point of death, even the death of the cross." And in verse 9, Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. How is he to obtain glory and dominion? By obedience to the Father. The Father, even as a man, will reward his obedience with glory and dominion because he was obedient. That's the plan. That's the mission. That's what he and the Father have planned to do. But Satan says, look, I can give it to you cheaper. Do you want it? Look, I'll give it to you right now. Just worship me. You know that plan you guys have is not an easy one. Satan tempts him to get something good, something that he should have. He doesn't tempt him with a bad end, but with a bad means of getting it. Will you keep your faith in God to give you this, even when you're in the desert? Even when you're suffering, do you believe he's still going to give this to you? Let's take a shortcut. I can give it to you now. Here's an easier way to get it. The Father says your path to glory is through suffering. Just bow the knee now. It'll be easy. But Christ rejects him. As Satan attacks with these temptations, he quotes Scripture again. His faith is always in God's word and what God says. And he has hidden it in his heart that he might not sin against God. So he says, Deuteronomy 6:13, "It is the Lord your God you shall fear, him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear." This is a non-negotiable, Christ says. No matter what it looks like, no matter how easy it looks, no matter what reward I am promised, you shall not worship any other gods. You shall have no other gods before me. And as Satan does in his temptations, he's lying. Obviously, he's got a bit of truth mixed in there. He's the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this age. But could he really give this glory to Christ? It's like he doesn't believe or doesn't want to let on that God would take it from him one day. It's not truly his to give. And that is what he does when he tempts us. He says, look, if you just do this thing, it'll be so much easier. Look, if you just give in and have a little bit, won't that feel so good? Won't it make you so happy? And just as it is here, it's a lie. Your enjoyment comes from knowing God and glorifying Him. That's when we enjoy Him. But sin and temptation give us empty promises of fulfillment. It dangles a carrot, that you can never reach. When you reach it, it doesn't fulfill you. And so, he continues. One more temptation. He says, he takes him to the pinnacle of the temple, the very height of it, and says, throw yourself down from here. Look, won't God provide? Let's test God's provision. Let's see, will he save you? Make him exalt you now. Make him lift you up and protect you now. We read that psalm about God's protection. And that is true of Christ. He was protected after his obedience. See, for us, he went through death first. And then he was protected. Then he was raised. Then he was exalted. But Satan says, no, don't go through with it. Look, if you do this now, won't he save you? But Christ knows it is not his time. Satan there twists God's word. He quotes it. He quotes it out of context. You have to be wary of that sometimes. People might say something from Scripture that sounds right, but Scripture can be twisted. That's why we need to know God's word thoroughly. The whole time he's been questioning and contradicting Scripture. Now he brings in a little bit of a quote. Interestingly, he stops short. If you remember our reading, just after it talks about angels bearing him up, it talks about treading on the lion and the cobra. Perhaps he didn't like that verse. Reminded him of something, another verse given long before. But again, Christ responds with Scripture. He says, you do not put the Lord your God to the test. You do not question God and if he is giving you enough. Christ will not try to prove God's presence by tempting him to fulfill his word in a way that's not according to that word. This was to be fulfilled in his resurrection. The plan was he must suffer and then be exalted. So Christ, in his response, always retains his faith in God, in his word. He always looks to God's word, and he always trusts in God's provision. We might say he sticks to the plan. Look, I'm going to do what we said. You will get me through this. You will give me what I need, and I will not take what I want, even though the devil tempts me with it. Even when things would have been easier, he does not waver. In this single combat in the wilderness, every time Satan thrusts the sword of temptation at him, he parries it with the word of God. He defeats his enemy. And we see that finally in the end of this temptation. What was the purpose of this? It was for Christ to do what no other man has done, to perfectly obey God. What is the reason he's tempted in this way? Why has the Spirit inspired Luke to record the temptation in the way he did and to preserve this for us? It's to show us the significance of who Christ is and what he has done. First, there's the significance in that Christ fulfills all that the nation of Israel was not. He sums up the experience of Israel, and he shows himself in one person. Sometimes in the prophets we hear this term of a remnant, as the faithless Israelites are punished, but there are those faithful that remain. The remnant is ultimately narrowed down to one Israelite, Jesus Christ, born of a Jewish woman. And he is the true Israel. There's a theme to the quotations Jesus used. They are all about Israel's wanderings in the wilderness. Israel in Exodus was called God's son. Moses said, let my son go that he may worship me. The Israelites, children, you might remember this, were led in the wilderness by the pillars of cloud and fire. And their text said, the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted. He came through baptism before he entered here, just as the Israelites were baptized into Moses as they came through the Red Sea. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 10. And as they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, God provided for them. And Christ takes that up by wandering 40 days in the wilderness. And they were tempted, and they did not trust God's provision. Israel was not obedient. Remember, kids, those stories? What did they do? They grumbled. They complained. God was never giving them enough. Let's go back to Egypt. At least there we had food. And then God provides manna, bread from heaven. And they say, oh, I'm sick of this manna, this miraculous food by which the Lord has sustained me. I would rather go back to slavery, to sin in Egypt. The saying is true. My children saw this illustrated literally when my in-laws were here. A dog returns to his vomit. And that's what the people of Israel did. They wanted to return. And that's what we do as well. God set Israel apart to be a people for himself. They were to worship him, to praise him, to put their trust in him, to keep his law, but they didn't. They whored after other gods. They distrusted his provision. They disobeyed when things got tough. And they sought their own glory in their own ways. They wanted to be like the other kingdoms of the world. And they are just like us. Even when they were saved, even when God set his love on them, they disobeyed, and so do we. We continue to fall into sin. We continue to distrust our God. But Christ obeyed where all the rest of God's people failed. Christ kept the law for us. He has earned all the blessings promised for faithful obedience. And more foundationally, Christ not only sums up the experience of his people Israel, but he, as Paul says, is that second Adam, that last Adam, the head of the covenant of grace, as Adam was of the covenant of works. Remember that immediately before this passage, you get that really boring bit, the genealogy, right? Who cares about this stuff? We skip over those things, we find them boring. But remember, they're there for a reason. Matthew goes in the opposite order. He starts in the beginning and works his way down to Jesus. Luke goes backwards. He starts with Jesus and works backwards all the way to Adam, the Son of God. He's paralleling Christ and Adam as Paul does. You know, Paul and Luke were friends, right? They worked together. Adam was tempted concerning food, right? Eat this fruit. He was offered a thing that was good in itself. Look, you'll be like God. The way to be like God, don't do it the hard way. Don't resist temptation. Look, just take a bite. That's how you should be like God. The devil also came questioning God's word. Has he said, the day in which you eat of it, you will die? Just as he did here. The first Adam failed, and humanity fell in him, so we sinned in him. There are a number of striking parallels there, but note also the dissimilarities. Adam was tempted in paradise, in the garden. He was tempted to trust what God had provided when God had given him every tree from which to eat. But Christ was tempted in a fallen situation. He was tempted in a desert where he had no food. That's why there are thorns and thistles, because of the fall. That's why Israel wandered in the wilderness and Christ entered into all of this. Not because he deserved these punishments, but because we did. Because he didn't have to. We deserve even the faint discomforts of this life, which are a mere foretaste of God's displeasure against sin in eternity. But Christ entered them, and finally he bore the full wrath of God on the cross. Christ succeeded where Adam failed. He defeated the devil in his temptation. So the devil leaves him until an opportune time. Maybe even an appointed time could be implied in the language. When he had finished every temptation. And just as the Spirit led him into temptation, so it was according to God's predetermined plan that the Spirit would lead him all the way to Calvary. The devil is absent in Luke's narrative until the cross appears, until Satan indwells Judas Iscariot, who betrays him. Christ both resisted the temptation of the devil, obeying perfectly and earning the inheritance for us by defeating that enemy. But he also paid the penalty which we deserve. He didn't take the easy way out. He didn't take a detour around the desert and the misery of this life. He went through it. He even went through the valley of death to defeat our enemy for us. And as we read in Philippians 2, having defeated that enemy, he has earned, and therefore God has exalted him. He is blessed with dominion and glory and an everlasting inheritance. And this he shares with us, for all his people who put their faith and trust in him. He says, you didn't earn this, I did, but you can share in it. As we conclude, we must remember that before we imitate Christ, we must trust him. What he did here, we cannot repeat. Christ's faith in God was of a certain character. He always trusted God. He always believed God's word. Our faith has a different character to it. Our faith is in God, it's in his word, but it's also a receptive faith that receives something from outside of us. It receives a free gift. It received Christ himself. It receives his death on the cross for our sins. It receives his obedience on our behalf to earn the reward. It is faith in a particular one who suffered, who obeyed, who died for us. And that is what we must first do, because that is the only way we can get that. We can never obey perfectly because we're sinful. We never want to obey perfectly. Our desires constantly go after other things. So we trust in Christ. We rest in Christ. And that is how we receive. That is how we are blessed. We will have that inheritance because Christ has earned it and has defeated our enemy. And when we first trust in Christ, then also we do imitate him. That we will take the same path to glory that he did. We'll be tempted in the same ways, offered the same things. We are tempted here in the desert, where you and I live every day. He will present the objects of our desires and say, you can have this by unlawful means. But because of Christ, our temptation will be limited. 1 Corinthians 10 says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. Christ himself was tempted like you are. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation, by his grace, will also give you the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Because Christ took no way of escape. Because Christ bore the brunt of that temptation. God now gives you that way of escape. If God has given us his Son, how will he not with him freely give us all things? So we must resist temptation as Christ did. We must turn to Scripture, which God gives us. We must memorize it, listen to it, read it, meditate upon it. We must remember that God will provide all that we need and sustain us in the wilderness until our time of suffering is done. Then we will rule with Christ over all the kingdoms of this world. Then we will be exalted with him forever and ever. Then we will be beyond hunger as we enjoy that great wedding feast of the Lamb. Then we will be beyond temptation as Satan, that defeated enemy, is finally cast forever into the lake of fire, never to bother us again. No threat of falling out of this great estate. Brothers and sisters, let us trust in the provision of our Lord, which is first and foremost his very Son, given for you broken for you, tempted for you, obedient even unto death. That's what God has provided, and that is everything we need. Let us turn to His Word where Christ is present. Let us receive the food of Christ Himself, which we eat and live forever. Amen.